thankful for your word. We're thankful for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. We believe your word. We believe that you have established what is here, that you have preserved it, and that if we are careful to do what we find in here, that our lives will indeed be successful. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Peter's Failure. I've had a couple of weeks to prepare for this study, and I've been talking to my wife a little bit about it. I've been kind of teasing a little bit by saying, next time I teach, I get to talk about failure. How exciting. I would rather talk to you guys about success. The Bible has a lot to say about how to succeed and how to be successful. And we want to be successful in our faith. We want to be successful in the life that God has given us, in the responsibilities that has given us. And the Bible tells us in Psalms 1 that if we will meditate on the Word of God day and night, that we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever we put our hands to, we will succeed and prosper. I love that. The Lord told Joshua, who was the replacement for Moses, remember? Joshua, only be very careful to do all that is written in the Word of God, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. Well, that's certainly true for us. If we are careful to do all that is written in the Word of God, these are not suggestions. If we say, Lord, I want to be obedient to what your Word says, we can have success. As you can tell, I would love to talk to you today about success. But that's not my topic. The title is not Peter's Success, although I wish it was. The title instead is Peter's Failure. And we see the darkest moment of Peter's life. I am persuaded that this is the darkest time for him because this is a severe sin. This is the disciple that's been put out in front. Is there another disciple that is as well known as Peter? Is there another disciple that Jesus used in the way that he used Peter? It was Peter that he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. It was Peter that Jesus took with him along with James and John into the garden when he prayed. And it tells us that if Peter could fail, then you can fail. Then I can fail. Let me go at this a little bit different way. Is there anybody in here who hasn't failed? Is there anybody in here who has never tasted failure? All of us have. For that reason, this becomes a very powerful message. Not because we love to focus on failure, not because we want to talk about failure, but because all of us have experienced it. Because there are very few things that are as brutal in our lives as failure. When we fail, we want to quit. It is condemning. It makes us feel like, why should I go on? Look at how I fail. And I want to assure you that Peter felt exactly that way. Peter wanted to quit. In fact, I don't only believe that Peter wanted to quit. I believe that Peter quit. However, I also believe that God wants us to continue on. Just as Peter did continue on, this isn't the end. We don't read that Peter denied the Lord and Jesus said, you're out of here. We read that he restored him. We're going to do three things today. We're going to look at how he could have avoided his failure. I think this is very important for us. For some here are on a road to failure. Some of you here, your destiny right now, all things remaining the same, is for you to fail. But there are ways to avoid that. We want to talk about that. We want to talk about Peter's particular failure. And even though you might not deny Jesus as outright as Peter did, there's ways that we can more subtly deny Jesus in the identical way that he did. And finally, we want to look at Peter's restoration. The fact that Jesus took Peter by the hand and lifted him back up. That Jesus didn't say that you are done. When he got together with Peter finally after he had been resurrected from the dead, he didn't look at Peter and say, I told you so. I told you were going to deny me. In fact, I love the fact that he didn't even bring it up. It is incredibly awesome. Now, I found some individuals who had failed this last week, and I found them to be a little bit funny, so I wanted to read them to you. The four people that I chose are people that first of all failed and then had incredible success. I start with Abraham Lincoln. Out of all of our presidents, Abraham Lincoln is considered to be the greatest of them all. I realize some may say Washington, but I think by far most people believe it's Abraham Lincoln. Interesting thing about Lincoln, the Civil War, certainly started over slavery. But do you know that it really wasn't the issue of slavery that was a problem in the beginning of the war? It was the economics of it. There were many that saw slavery as being morally wrong. And so they were pushing to stop slavery. But it would economically destroy the South. And economics and politics is huge. And so this civil war began when Lincoln was finally voted in and he was against slavery, so much so that he was willing to destroy the economy of the South to stop slavery. But halfway through his presidency, he determined that he had a call. He didn't just determine this was his conviction. He determined God has placed me here to stop slavery. He believed God called him to stop it. And he even said that. He even began to tell people, God has called me to stop slavery. He gave the Emancipation Proclamation and never really saw the total end of slavery because slavery was still around to some degree when he was assassinated. But certainly God used him. Then I have Winston Churchill. Don't need to say a lot about him. Thomas Edison and Albert Einstein, but that's a list, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein. You would think these guys would have never failed. But let me read you this. Abraham Lincoln went to war a captain and returned a private. Now, that's hard to do. When you go to war, there are a lot more promotions. It is easier to be promoted in a time of war than it is when it's not a time of war. Abraham Lincoln had to do some pretty bad stuff in order to go to war a captain and come back a private. Afterwards, he was a failure as a businessman. He was a failure as a lawyer. He turned to politics and was defeated in his first try for the legislature. Again defeated for his first attempt at nomination in his nomination for Congress. He was defeated in his application to be commissioner of the General Land Office. He was defeated in the Senate election of 1854. He was defeated in his efforts for vice president in 1856. He was defeated in a senatorial election of 1858. At about that time, he wrote a letter to his friend, and he said this, "I am the most miserable man living on earth. If what I feel were equally distributed throughout the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth." That's pretty miserable. He felt pretty bad. Winston Churchill failed the sixth grade. He was subsequently defeated in every election for public office until he became prime minister at the age of 62. No wonder Winston Churchill's most famous saying is, "Never, never, 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 never give up." Right? Thomas Edison, right? The great inventor. Thomas Edison's teacher said that he was too stupid to learn anything. I think I had a teacher say that about me. He was fired from his first two jobs as being non-productive. As an inventor, he made 1,000 unsuccessful attempts at inventing the light bulb. He might have had some problems when he was younger, but he was tenacious. 1,000 attempts at the light bulb? Can you imagine? What attempt is this? 764? It didn't work. I'm going on to 765. Finally, after 1,000, he succeeds. Albert Einstein. He's known as the greatest mind in all of history, right? I mean, there may be a few others that would throw Socrates or some others in there. But Albert Einstein, he's known as the greatest mind. Did you know that he didn't say a word until he was 4 years old? You guys have kids? Any of you guys have children that are under four? Are they babbling? Are they talking away? I have a granddaughter who's not quite three. In December, she'll be three. She carries on full-on conversations with me. She's the bossiest thing you'll ever see, too. Papa, sit here. Nana, sit there. I'm going to sit here. Eat that, Papa. She's bossy as can be. Albert Einstein didn't say a word till he was four. He didn't read at all until he was seven. His parents thought he was subnormal. One of his teachers said of Albert Einstein that he was mentally slow and unsociable, forever adrift in his foolish dreams. He was expelled from school and he was refused into admittance at the Zurich Polytechnic School. I'm sure later on they would have loved to have had Albert Einstein as one of their alums, but they had actually refused him admittance. All of that to say that failure by no means takes us out of the race. If you have failed, if you find yourself in failure, we have something much, much more effective than what Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Albert Einstein, Thomas Edison had, and that is that personal relationship with Jesus to take us by our hands and lift us to our feet. Now, three things I want to talk about today. Limited time to do so. Someone told me on the way in, you should have done this message in two of them. All right, well, we didn't. So we got three things to talk about. Number one, failure can be avoided. Okay? Number two, we'll consider Peter's particular failure and how we may do the same thing in a more subtle way. And number three, most importantly, Peter's restoration. Let's talk about the fact that Peter could have avoided this failure. Now, I realize that Jesus prophesied that Peter was going to deny him. When you have God prophesying that you are going to deny him, there's really no way to avoid it, right? It's like a Mack truck coming at you. It's not going to stop because Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And so you look at Peter denying him and say, well, how can you say that it could have been avoided? Because the Bible tells us that whom God foreknew, he also predestined. That means that you guys are, God has predestined your life. God, and that's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? There's certain things in my life that I am destined for. There's certain things that I'm not going to be able to change because God has set them up as my destiny. But whom he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, he knew decisions I would make. He knew what things that I would do. And so he predestined my life that I would be conformed to the image of his son based upon his foreknowledge. And so had Peter made good decisions and not denied him, then he would have never have prophesied that he was going to deny him. So the fact that it was predestined that he would deny him doesn't mean that he didn't have choices. Doesn't mean he couldn't have changed it. Some of you guys, some of you gals, you're on a road to failure. Some of you not a small failure. Some of you guys are on a road to a failure that is going to be catastrophic, but it can be avoided. Right now, if you keep on this path, it may be your destiny, but it can be changed. The first thing that we notice is that Peter didn't respond well to the warning Jesus gave him. See, Jesus said, tonight, all of you are going to be scattered because of me. What was Peter's response? Peter could have said, well, Lord, how could we avoid that? Because do we need to be scattered? Is there anything we can do? How can we avoid being scattered? But he didn't. What did Peter say? Not me. He may. John might, James might, Matthew might, but not me. Bartholomew for sure, but not me. I'm not going to deny you. He didn't take serious the warnings. See, the Bible is full of warnings. The Bible says many are shipwrecked in their faith because of the love of money. That's a warning. That's serious. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And your life, Jesus said, does not consist in the things that you possess. Some of you guys think that you've arrived because you have a house or a car or a boat or a motorcycle or whatever it is that you possess. And you think that's who you are. It's nothing of who you are. One day, something will happen to you. And that thing that you really cherish and take care of will be passed on probably to your kids. And your kids will sell it to get some money for it. Then the money will be gone in a couple of weeks after all that you put into the thing. You go, no way, I'm putting in my will that they can't sell it. They'll find a loophole. They'll figure out a way to actually get that done. Your life doesn't consist of the things that you possess, and there's a very real danger that you could love money, that you could love things, that you could love possessions, and you can't serve God and money at the same time. You got to take that seriously. So some of us aren't taking the warnings of God seriously, and the Bible's full of them. The Bible is full of warnings. There are people that even try to do away with the warnings are there, but they're not really needed. Listen, there's not a warning in the Bible that isn't needed. They're there for a reason. You know, generally, somebody had sent me, you know, they'll send you emails with these different, you know, this one had different signs in it that were kind of useless signs that really didn't need to be there. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't have warning signs that don't need to be there, ones you don't really need. Anytime there's a warning, you should listen to it. Peter didn't listen to it. The second thing that Peter did was in the garden, Jesus had told him to pray. Jesus comes away. He comes back. Peter's asleep. And then he says these words to Peter. Wake up. Wake up. Peter, pray, lest you enter into temptation. See, even at that point, Jesus is saying around the corner is something you can't see, Peter. Peter had no idea what was coming, did he? He should have, but he didn't. He's oblivious to it. Jesus had told him what was coming, but he didn't know. What's around the corner from you? What kind of things are coming your way? What kind of things are there that you can't see? Prayer helps to prepare you for when those things come upon us. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter was prayerless, and it led to his denial. The third thing is that he fought in the flesh. Peter, I'm persuaded, was trying suicide by Roman soldier. You've heard of people that commit suicide by police officer, right? They want to kill themselves, but they don't have the guts to pull their own trigger. And so they do something, they start shooting the cops. And the cops are trained. They take the guy out, shooting at him, and that's it. Well, I think Peter was doing that. When they came to arrest Jesus, here's Peter. I'm pulling my sword. Now, he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier, but he's a big guy, and he's got his sword out. And he whacks at a guy, and an ear chops off, and Jesus says, put your sword away. And he rebukes him, and he heals the guy's ear. So here's Peter. How would you feel? You've said you'd die for him. Now you're trying. You jump out, and you chop off a guy's ear, and you're going. Then you get yelled at by Jesus to put your sword away, and Jesus picks up the ear and heals the guy and puts it back on. See, I don't think Peter was a coward. I think Peter didn't know what to do. I think Peter was at a loss at this point. So Peter tried in the flesh to do what he should have done in the spirit. Peter should have been praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Instead of trying to do things in the flesh. The things of the flesh can never achieve the things of God. The next thing the Bible says is that Peter follows at a distance. Anytime you follow at a distance from Jesus, you set yourself up to deny him. Do the people around you know that you are a Christian? Do the people you work with know you're a Christian? Do your family members know you're a Christian? Do they know the commitment that you've got for Christ? A few years ago, I had a couple guys come up to me after church, and they were all excited. They said, hey, listen, this is Fred. It wasn't his real name, but this is Fred. And I just ran in. I work with Fred. I've worked with him for 12 years. And I said, how long have you gone to Calvary? And he said, 12 years. I've gone to Calvary for 12 years. So we both gone to Calvary for 12 years, and we didn't know it. Isn't that so exciting? I didn't quite see the excitement in it. How can you work for somebody for 12 years and them not know that you're a Christian? I don't care whether or not they know you go to Calvary, but I care whether or not they know if you love Jesus Christ. If you're following Jesus at a distance, that sets you up to deny him. Had Peter just walked right behind Jesus, they would have known. Who's that guy? Oh, he's with him. They wouldn't have had to have known it, but he followed at a distance. He was waiting for them to get around a corner. Right? That's what a distance is, right? They get around a corner, then Peter would go a little further, then he'd wait, and they went in the courtyard, and then Peter went up to the courtyard. And then John came out. Peter, you want to come in? John was right there. John had walked right up with them. The family of the high priest knew John. So John walks back out and goes, Peter, come on. So then Peter walks through him. Then they go, you're with that guy. And you know, I'm not with him. It was obvious that he was. So he followed him at a distance. Then he goes over to the enemy's fire. Jesus is being beaten. Look at verse 65. Mark 14:65. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, they begin to spit on Jesus, they begin to beat him, they begin to blindfold him and slap him and say, prophesy, prophet. They're mocking him, prophesy, prophet, which one of us hit you? And there's Peter warming himself at the enemy's fire at the same time that Jesus is being beaten. And we ask the question, what are you doing, Peter, at the enemy's fire? Why are you there? Now, there could be a lot of excuses. Peter could be warming himself at the enemy's fire and say, well, these Roman soldiers need to hear the gospel as well. But we know that Peter wasn't there to win these guys to the Lord. I got to say, I hear this a lot. There are a lot of Christians that are involved in things you shouldn't be involved in. Your places you shouldn't be. Your feet are in places where your feet shouldn't be. And it's one of the reasons that you have failures. And you use excuses. When another Christian says, listen, you shouldn't be going to bars. You go, hey, people in bars need to hear the Lord as well. But here's the thing. We know you're not there in the bar to share Christ because you don't do it. And I got to tell you, it's very hard to shine for Jesus with a slur. I'm going to tell you about Jesus who died for your sins. Now, you can argue all you want. You can say, no, I'm there to share Christ. But the question is, are you sharing Christ? And if you do share Christ, they're going to kick you out. Because that's the last thing that they want. And the worst person to try to share Christ with is someone who's been drinking. They might, oh, I love Jesus. I really love him. I do. I love Jesus, man. I'm going to become a Christian. Next morning, then I remember it. Don't even remember. You say, yeah, I led that drunk to the Lord. Which one? That guy that's drunk right there. I led him to the Lord. We have to be honest with ourselves. Some of you guys are warming yourself at the enemy's fire. You're making all these excuses. There was a gal that I heard of who was really good at pool. She would go into bars and she would kind of hustle the people who were there, the guys that were there. She'd say, listen, I'll play you, and if you win, I'll give you $10. If I win, I get to sit down with you for 10 minutes and tell you about Jesus. So then she'd play and she'd just wipe them out. And then she'd sit down and she would share Christ with them. Now, I'm not saying that that's not good. I'm not saying that she shouldn't have been in there. But it certainly seems to me that she was there for the real purpose. She wasn't playing games. She wasn't pretending. She was being honest. Let's be honest. Peter was warming himself with the enemy's fire. He should have never been there. It's treasonous. It's treasonous for him to be there. They're beating Jesus. The very soldiers that are there, the people that they're with are beating Jesus. And Peter seeking his comfort around the fire. He shouldn't never have been there. And so he denies him. We see that denial in verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went away on the porch and the rooster crowed. The first denial, he denies that he is with Jesus. She says, "You were with him." And he says, "I was not." It's a denial of being with him. There is a way in which we can subtly deny being with Jesus. Sometimes we want to present a Jesus. The Bible presents us with the historical Jesus. I realize that the National Geographic Channel declares that they know who the historical Jesus was, but they don't. The Bible gives us the historical Jesus. And we have a temptation sometimes to give a Jesus that is more palatable to the world. And so we'll kind of pick and choose the stories. We talk about Jesus being compassionate towards the woman caught in the act of adultery, or the woman that cried at his feet that was a loose woman, or maybe even a prostitute. We talk about his compassion in forgiving sins. But we leave out that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." We leave out the fact that Jesus said, "And I will judge you, and I will send you to a place where the worm never dies, and the fire never goes out, and the smoke of the torment will go up forever and ever." In a way, we're denying that we really know the real Jesus. Listen, presenting a Jesus that is more palatable to the world isn't going to get them saved. That Jesus is already out there. They already have him. And to them, that Jesus is compatible with Buddha, is compatible with Muhammad, is compatible with any other world religion. But the Jesus of the Bible is not compatible to any of those things. We must say, "I am with him who the real Jesus is." And I want to tell you, salvation, it's not about you. Sometimes people say to me, what do I need to do in order to win people to the Lord? I gotta become gregarious. I've got to become cool. I've got people in the world have got to see me and go, yeah, that person's hip. I'm going to come to Christ because of that. You know, being cool, being hip, being gregarious, or being outgoing doesn't win people to the Lord. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's not asking you to be anybody you're not. Isn't that great? It's Christ in you. In you, the hope of glory. And as soon as they find out you're a Christian, they're going to think you're a geek anyway. That's the world. Doesn't matter how cool you are. As soon as you find out that you're a Christian, they're going to go, well, you're a weakling. You need a crutch. Because that's how the world views Christians. Oh, they've got their Jesus that they put up there. One that they say, well, this is the Jesus. But they've picked and chosen. They say, he didn't say that. He didn't do that. That wasn't the real Jesus. Now, a second denial is a little different. First, he denies that he knows him, or that he's with him. Second, he denies in verse 68. let's go back to 67. But when she saw Peter warming himself at the fire, actually, it was 68. But he denied saying, I know it was 69. And the servant girl saw him again. And she began to say to those who were with him, this is one of them. But he denied it again. The second denial, the first denial was that he was with Jesus. The second denial was that I'm not one of them. That is, I'm not John. I'm not with the disciples. You're one of these guys. No, I'm not. Again, we may subtly do that. We may go, listen, I know those Christians out there really, boy, they're out there and I'm not one of them. I'm different. You say, I really don't want to be part of the church. Some people say, well, I love God, but it's the Christians that I don't like. The Bible, of course, says if that's the case, then you're a liar. Because if you love God, you're going to love his people. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, a new covenant I make with you, that you love one another. And then he said, and they'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We come along with the deal. It's a package deal with God. We get him, we get forgiveness, and we get each other. You might say, well, I only want part of the package. I don't really want the Christians. And trust me, there's plenty of Christians that say and do things that I go, you know what, I wish they weren't in the family. They're embarrassing. You know, they say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. How many of you are embarrassed by your family? Don't raise your hand. How many of you are embarrassed by your family? How many of you have some family member that you go, well, gosh, I don't know. I mean, really, when we look around the room, there's such a diversity of people in this room. I was teaching on this exact point years ago at our West campus. And as I was teaching it, I looked out and there was a little blue-haired old lady just sitting there next to a huge biker. Vest, tattoos, just huge biker. And I said, where else can we go to find such diversity? There's only two places that I know of, the church and Walmart. That's it. Hey, you know what? I'm with you. And you're with me. Part of the denial is a denial of the church. Don't deny the church. Be part of it. Be part of your brothers and sisters. Some of them are weird. Just like in your family, you've all got somebody weird in your family. Don't pretend like you don't. Well, I should say this. If you don't think there's anybody weird in your family, you're the weird one. Okay? Then you got more problems than you think. All right, so he denied that he knew he was with Jesus. He denied that he was with them. And then finally, he denies that he knows Jesus. Verse 69. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. Then verse 70, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilee. Your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear and say, I don't know this man of whom you speak. I don't know him. Again, are you trying to present Jesus as somebody who he's not? We need to know him. We're with him. We know him. And we're with each other. That's who we are. That was the denial that Peter gave. Now, I want to get into the restoration, and this is the first service that I've had a little bit of time to be able to actually, except for last night, to be able to actually talk about the restoration a little bit. You remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, on the morning that he rose from the dead, the women went down to the tomb. The stone had been rolled away. They were concerned about it. Mary Magdalene went back to find Peter and John and tell them that the stone had been removed away. So when they got to Peter and John, she said, they've moved the body of the Lord. We don't know where they've taken him. Peter and John, being the gentlemen that they were, ran back to the tomb and left Mary Magdalene behind. So Mary Magdalene gets back to the tomb. Now think about her morning. She gets up before the sun comes up. She prepares the spices and whatever she has to take, she carries them down to the tomb, which would be significant. There were four different women, but they're carrying spices, which are significant in weight. They carry it down there. When they get there, the stone's rolled away, so they dispatch her back. So she goes all the way back. So she's been there, she's been back. Now they run ahead of her and she goes back. By the time she gets back there, they're gone. Peter and John have gone in, looked around, and they've left. She's weeping. She's crying. And she sees Jesus. But through her tears, she doesn't know it's him. She thinks it's the gardener. And so she says to him, "Sir, tell me where you've taken his body, and I'll take it away." Which has always been a crack up to me. I don't know how big Jesus was. One time I heard a preacher say, "We know that Jesus was a couple hundred pounds. He was a carpenter, so he's a big guy with a lot of muscles." That's funny. It's like, really? That's you want a comic book Jesus. That's what you want. You want to make Jesus into, he's a big muscular guy. That's who we follow. Died for us, Jesus. We don't know how big he was. If he was an average-sized man for their day, probably weighed 150 pounds or so, because people were smaller in that day. It's an average-sized guy, but they buried him with the same amount, poundage of spices. So probably 300 pounds. And Mary says, "Tell me where you've laid him and I'll carry him away." Now, when we think of Mary Magdalene, we don't think of her as a big girl. Maybe it was like Helga. "You tell me where you put him. I carry him away." Mary Magdalene looked a lot different than we think of when we think of Mary Magdalene, right? Mary looks away from Jesus when she says, "Tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And then Jesus says, "Mary," in a very familiar tone. And she turns around and she says, "Rabboni," which is teacher. "Rabboni." She embraces him. And after a few minutes, Jesus says, "Let go. Stop clinging to me." She was like, grabbed him around the neck, like, "I'm never letting go of you again." And he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee, Tiberias," which is the Sea of Galilee. Now, why did she have to say, "and Peter"? I mean, excuse me, why did he have to say, "and Peter"? Wouldn't it have been good enough to say, "Go tell the disciples to meet me there"? But he said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I want them to meet me there." You know why he had to do that? Here's what I believe. Because Peter had already quit. And if she'd have gone back and said, "Go tell, Jesus told me to tell you disciples you were supposed to meet him in Galilee," Peter would have said, "You guys go. I'm not a disciple anymore." Can you hear him? Disciples don't deny Jesus. I denied him. Failure had overwhelmed him. No doubt the enemy was condemning him. And he quit. I think he quit because he thought Jesus didn't want him. So Mary Magdalene says, he said, "Tell the disciples and you, Peter." And I wonder if Peter went, why did he give my name? See, I am fired. I know it. I'm fired. I know, because he said, "Tell the disciples and Peter." If I was a disciple, he wouldn't have said Peter. Maybe he said to Mary, "How?" He said, "Me? He called me out by name?" Yeah. How did he sound? Was he mad? Was he happy? Was he? And so they get to Galilee and they're waiting for him. It was Jesus's gig. He's the one who called him there. They're there. They're waiting for him. Jesus calls out to them from shore. John identifies him as Jesus. Peter dives in the water. Peter swims to shore. And I've often wondered what that first moment was like. This is the first time Jesus and Peter have been alone since Peter denied him. Since he stood in front of Jesus and said, "I will not deny you." So Jesus looked at him and said, "Put your sword away, Peter." Now he's standing there on the shore and he's looked like a drowned rat. He swam in. He's just kind of standing there looking at Jesus. I wonder if it was like, hey, you know, I don't know what they said. But they got around breakfast and they ate. And when breakfast was done, here's all the disciples, or there's a certain amount of disciples, and there's Peter, and Jesus says, "Peter." And I'm sure Peter went, "Oh, here it comes." "Peter, yeah." I'm sure he's expecting him to say, "Why'd you deny me? I told you you're going to deny me. You're not my disciple." I'm sure he's thinking all that. So Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" You got to think that's a setup, right? Right, wouldn't you? I mean, here you are, you denied him. "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses the word agape. Now, you know, in the Greek, there's four words for agape, right? I mean, there's four words for love, right? Agape is the highest word that you can use. Agape is a love that is 100% love. It is everything. It is unconditional. When you agape somebody, you say, "I love you no matter what. I choose to love you and I love you." It's not an emotional kind of a lovey-dovey, "I've got this mushy feeling inside for you." That would be phileo. That would be eros. We get our word erotic from the word eros in the Greek. We get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from the word phileo. That would be a feeling, an affection. I have an affection towards you. So Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know I phileo you." He responds with a different word. Now, there in John 21, in the English, it just uses love. But when you go back, and you can do this, do a Google search on these words. You can do it yourself. You see that Jesus used agape and Peter responded with phileo. It was as if Peter was saying, "I'm not stepping into that trap. You ask me if I agape you, well, I'll tell you I like you. Yeah, Jesus, I'm affectionate towards you." I think Peter is beyond his boasting. He was overconfident before. He's not overconfident now. He says, yeah, I like you. And Jesus didn't say, well, then if you like me, why'd you deny me? Jesus instead says, will you take care of my sheep? Isn't that great? Jesus doesn't even talk about his failure. He just grabs him and pulls him to his feet. And get back in the game. You're not done. You're not quitting. Then you feed my sheep. A few minutes later, Peter, yeah? Second time. Do you love me? Agape? Lord, you know I like you. Third time, Peter, do you like me? The Bible says that Peter was very, very sad because Jesus said a third time, do you like me? See, the third time Jesus didn't use the word agape. It was as if Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you even phileo me? Peter, do you love me? Do you like me? Peter's very sad. And he says, Lord, you know everything. And you know that I like you. Now, I wish that Peter would have gone, you know everything, Lord, and I agape you. I wish he would have stepped up the game. It would have been great to read that, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He stayed honest. This is real life. And he said, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I like you. Peter is being very honest at this point. He's not overconfident. And Jesus said, then take care of my sheep. Tend my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He was reinstated. Now listen, you may have some failure in your life. You may feel like you could never be used by God. You may have felt at one point that you had a call of God on your life to go and be involved in ministry. But you have failed, and by failing, you've quit. And today, God sticks out his hand and he says, come on, son. Let's go, daughter, let's go. Back in this game. Is there not a cause? Has he not called you as salt to this world? To this earth? Has he not called you as salt, as light to this world? Has he not called you to shine for him in the midst of a world that is dark? You say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, none of us do. I guarantee you, if deserving had anything to do with it, sound like Clint Eastwood, deserving's got nothing to do with it. Hey, then none of us would be here. Charles Swindoll, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, Chuck Smith. No, nobody would. If deserving had anything to do with it, none of us would be here. And those guys would be the first to tell you. It's by God's grace that any of us are used at all. Allow him to take you by the hand and put you back on your feet. Doesn't mean we don't give God purity. I'm not saying go out there and just fail, 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 fail. We know about sanctification. We know about a desire for purity. But we also know that God picks us back up, puts us back in the race. Some of you guys have been sitting on the sideline too long. It's time to get back up and get back in the race. Because our God is a God of the one who restores. His mercy is new every morning. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we're blessed. We see Peter. We see his denial. We see that we could, in subtle ways, do the same thing. Perhaps being embarrassed of you, perhaps being ashamed of you, perhaps trying to present a Jesus that we know that our friends who don't know you would accept instead of honestly presenting you. Lord, forgive us and allow us to stand up for you. And Lord, thank you that you put us back up, pick us back up when we have failed. Your mercies are new every day. We think of Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Praise be to God that it is Jesus Christ, that in him there is no condemnation. Thank you that we are not under condemnation, but we have been set free. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're here today,